A little while ago, I read this book called Being the Bad Guys. It's by Stephen McAlpine. Stephen's a pastor in Western Australia and also a blogger. In it, he talks about how in Australia, very rapidly and very recently, the status of people who call themselves Christian has changed in our culture. Let me read one of the quotes from the beginning. He says, "In the eyes of Western society, Christianity is the bad guy, or at least fast becoming so. Christianity is the problem, and it's happened so quickly that it's taken us by surprise. Only a few generations ago, Christianity was the good guy, the solution to what was bad. Rather than being on the wrong side of the law, we were the law. Many of us think we still live in that world, but the problem is it's not where we are now. The tide has shifted further. Increasingly, Christianity is viewed as the bad guy. Christianity is no longer an option, it's a problem." Now, I don't think I'm surprising anybody there, or I don't think I'm saying anything particularly kind of new, that things have changed. But the question is, what do we do? What do we do next as a church family? What do Christians do next? Is there something we need to really change? Does the way we follow Jesus need a renovation of some kind? Of course, we've seen plenty of people turn away from Christianity in our nation and our region. That's the change they've made. You've probably seen people close to you, perhaps not abandon God, they would say, but refuse to be part of things that don't seem to keep up with change, or refuse to be part of the kind of organized church. And the most obvious areas of change have been in kind of gender and sexuality stuff. And there's absolutely no question the way that we do things will change as our culture does, and it needs to. In fact, right now as a church family, we're in the process of thinking, you know, if we walked in this door in 2028, what would we love to see God doing? The elders meet on Monday night to keep that process moving forward, and we want you to pray and we'll keep you informed. But what do we renovate? What do we look at deeply holding on to, tightly holding on to, and what do we chuck in the skip? I reckon one of the things that's really surprised me about this passage as I read it is there's some eerily similar kind of questions going on. Things with their nation, this people of God, Israel, have gone pear-shaped. And there's one bloke, there's a prophet, there's Samuel, who's looking to figure out how to turn it all around. And what we're seeing today is that they're going to try a change of kingship. A new leader for God's ancient people. A rebuild was underway. And the first rebuild they do is to have a new king revealed. The story of 1 Samuel, I described it last week. If you haven't been following it so far, basically it tells the story of one prophet, two kings, and the Lord walk into a bar, or the promised land. That's what happens, basically. Samuel is the kind of faithful prophet. We meet the first king, Saul, and then we meet the new king today. And last week, what we saw was that kind of old King Saul was more about lip service than kind of conviction. He was about style over substance, and he is on the downhill. But God still has his man on the ground. The prophet Samuel is still down there. Apparently, though, at the start of this chapter, he's become a little bit chicken little. A little bit the sky is kind of falling in for Samuel. Chapter 16 opens with Yahweh. As an aside, when you see capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, that's the word Yahweh, as much as we can figure out how to say it. It's God's personal name. Chapter 16 opens with Yahweh, the Lord, telling Samuel the plan's going to keep going. The Lord says to him, "How long will you mourn for Saul? I've rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil, be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse, a son of Bethlehem. I am chosen one of his sons to be king." Israel's kings in the beginning didn't get crowned. They got oil poured on their heads. They got anointed. And then they were called the kind of the anointed one, or the Hebrew word here is Messiah. We get into like that. That was my Hebrew. That was my Hebrew. I actually just have a cold. We recognize it as the English word Messiah. okay? And so they're going to make a new Messiah here. Back with Samuel, where old King Saul's a dud, and despite Samuel's down-the-dumps attitude, Yahweh tells him to go to an insignificant town, to an insignificant family, and do the ritual he's instructed. Verse 3, invite Jesse to sacrifice, and I'll show you what to do, and you are to anoint for me the one I indicate. There's going to be a new king. God's not going to move on from that plan of giving his people a king to lead them. I'll show you what to do, God says. Keep on going, keep on going. Samuel gets to the town and the people start freaking out a bit, which seems unusual at first, but it's understandable because they see Samuel, the superstar prophet, walk in with a horn full of oil and they don't want to be tricked or trapped into treason. Are you coming here to cause trouble, mate? Is that what you're doing? Samuel replies, no. I'm here in peace, in verse 5. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. So he consecrates as the ritual with Jesse and his sons, and he invites them to the sacrifice. It wasn't still quite making sense to Samuel, it seems. If he was going to choose how to renovate the people of God, he would stick with the best-looking model. But the Lord's after more than the guy from the front page of the men's health website. In verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, "Don't consider his appearance or his height. I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And it's frustrating at this point, because as you read it, there's been at least one son who looks like this is the tall, strong dude to be the king. And God says no. God's not calling the shots the way Samuel would. In Samuel's eyes, he thought he could see what to do. He thought he could see how to call the shots. I mean, this is not the main point of what I want to talk about today, but I'll just take a step aside for a sec and think about, you know, who do you think is calling the shots in your life? For lots of people who follow the Lord Jesus, we're like, yes, Jesus is calling the shots in our life, or at the very least, we're faithfully trying to submit to Jesus to calling the shots in our life. But some people think, well, no one is. I actually call my own shots. Something else Steve says in his book, Being the Bad Guys, is this. Here's something that's weird but true. In day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism, having no God. There's no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Anything else you worship will eat you alive. It will call the shots. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap your real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough. It will always call the shots for more. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we know this stuff. It's codified in our movies and our memes and our stories, the skeleton of every major thing we read. And he says the whole trick is keeping the truth in front of our daily consciences. Here's what he's saying. The reason a lot of people might leave church is the impression that then we get a better chance at calling the shots we're not happy with. But Steve is saying, actually, in the end, something else will control your life, and you'll arrange yourself around that. And one of them will be a dead end. No matter how much time you give it or how good it looks, it will just be lipstick on a pig. You're right that there's a problem, but the rebuild to make that is leaving and changing what God is doing is not the solution. Maddie and I did a renovation on our bathroom, I think it was last year, and it turns out, I haven't shared this story with you, but I don't think it makes sense either. You look too bad. But yeah, anyway, renovating. It turns out it's as hard as ordering takeaway. but on a sort of more expensive scale, because you've got to pick the design. And we got a designer, but he gave us like two designs, and the builder came and he had another idea for a design, and that was just enough. And then you got to pick tiles and colours and bathtubs and like taps. You know, so many little like fittings in a bathroom, and you got to pick every one of them, and there's like 7,000 different brands. Anyway, it was very stressful and exhausting. The nation of Israel, the leadership of Israel, were fretting over how to make their choices about what to do next. It was a stressful moment for Samuel. How will they make a better call? But what they say next is they've missed who it is that ultimately makes the choice they're talking about. Because as sons number 5 and 6 go by, Samuel can see as they do their march, and all Samuel's hearing from verse 8 is, nope, 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 nope. Verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. Samuel said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. Verse 9, Jesse's run out of names now. He has Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. You start to wonder, for people who've never read this before, what on earth is happening? We're going down the line of the sons. And all the visible boys are gone from verse 10. Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And then Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen these. And he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Are these all the sons you have? Except when Samuel says that, he uses a slightly different word. There's one word for sons, and there's this word that could be the word for sons, but in Hebrew it's also the word for lads. It's almost like Samuel gives himself a bit of wiggle room. Are there any other lads you've got? Maybe what God meant was a slave or a worker or something? Is there, you know, I'm vibing something else here? But Yahweh had said, a son. A son. So Jesse gets the last one to come in. Verse 12. Sent for him, he brought him in. He was glowing with health. He had a fine appearance and handsome features. I read that, and I don't know if it's just me, but that was utterly confusing because it felt like a few verses earlier, God said he's not really interested in the outward appearance. And the first description we get of this guy is, he's got a good outward appearance. So what's going on, though, is a little bit more than that. The way he's described here, it's some of your translations, if you use a different one, would say ruddy, which is reddish, earthy. This is a guy who's earthy. And when it says handsome features, it's literally beautiful eyes. And I think the reason that people don't translate the English as beautiful eyes is because they understand it will make just about every bloke uncomfortable. But that is what it says. This guy is earthy with beautiful eyes, not evil ones. See, the idea is that this guy is the real deal, genuine. He does have decent looks, but it's more than that. Yahweh knows this is his one. The rebuild of Israel's kingship is under God's control, not just the tactics and wisdom of the prophet or anyone else. God has said what's needed, and he's doing it as the new king in waiting is revealed in verse 12. The Lord says, rise and anoint this one. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel went to Ramah. Now, that's actually the first time we hear David's name, which in itself is really trying to say to us, I want you to know this was God, and he's found the Son, and we don't know his name until he's already anointed by God. And by the way, his name is David. And Samuel, after getting a very long introduction and understanding of where he's at mentally, gets played out of the scene very quickly with essentially the words, Sam went home. And his part in the story from now on diminishes more and more. You know, I think all of us can look at church and church leaders and fret immensely about what choices are made. Will the right things be redone and kept? But the Christian faith starts with realizing whose choice it is to make life's most important calls. It's up to God and the one he's anointed, the one he's made in charge, the one he's made king. And it's actually what God the Father does when he sends his earthly one, Jesus. In Mark 9 and verse 7, the Father says of his now earthly son, "This is my son who I love. Listen to him." And so one of the renovations Christians are not free to make is to rebuild the words and teachings of the Lord Jesus. The king we must listen to. We can't rewrite or update his words. We can work hard at knowing how to understand them and live them and explain them, but we just can't decide some bits are out of date. Samuel gave himself some wiggle room, right? Are there any more lads? Didn't need to do that. God's plan did not change. The Bible as we have it today, I can tell you, has never been more inspected, more tested, more spliced up by professors and doctors across the world. Yet ironically, with each passing decade, we gain more historical evidence, not less. And what we have today is as trustworthy as it's ever been. If we are the bad ones because we trust Christ and his word, then it's not actually us people don't like. Samuel found it hard to trust God in the midst of a rotting Israel and its first crashing king. But God's given word, God's given king held up. You know, just for a bit of a thinking break for us, it's no secret that I watch some of the worst television in the world. My wife is trying to change that, to introduce me to Korean dramas. But I prefer things where anything is being dug up or smashed and it's a reality TV show. There's this Aussie one called, I think it's called Extreme Recovery or something. If anyone knows the actual name, tell me. But they have like these massive old military machines and they go and try and recover stuff that no one else will. Last week's episode, I'll update you if you missed it, they were trying to recover a 100-year-old boat that was just on the kind of seaward side of Moreton Island and it's on a really important mangrove area. It was just stunt. They couldn't get it out. And so they got these guys and they thought, right, there's a tow point at the front. It's really solid. That's the, every boat has one of those. We'll hook it to that. And they put the winch on it, 100 meters out, started the winch, 2 seconds, the tow point just snaps off and they try and strap something around it and the whole thing just falls to pieces. And then in the end, they just had to get the bobcat out there and destroy every single mangrove and bring it in bit by bit. The problem was that they could not in any sense recover the boat. What they needed was one that was no longer rotten on the inside. And the key in these parts of God's plan for ultimate kingship, it is unless the inside work is in tip-top shape, not enough straps and tow lines in the world will hold it together. The renovation needed for God's king and equally God's people was from the inside out by God's spirit. You'll notice in verse 14, there's a change of spirit for Saul. Suddenly Saul has this thing come down on him that's kind of labeled an evil spirit in verse 14. It's not evil in the sense of morally evil. It's evil in the sense of tormenting, annoying, harmful might be a way you say it. It's a spirit from God that goes to Saul because Saul has spent his life selectively listening to God. And in his downfall, God will send a spirit to him, not the Holy Spirit, to constantly remind him that his kingship is on the way down. And that's what happens in verse 14. Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul and a harmful spirit tormented him. You know, in the Old Testament, interestingly, the Holy Spirit comes and goes on particular people at particular times. It's on Saul, it's already come and gone three times in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. Verse 6, verse 10 of chapter 10, then over in chapter 11 and verse 6, the spirit kind of comes and goes. That's normal. I didn't mention it before, but actually up in verse 13, the spirit comes down on David and never leaves him for his entire kingship. So something has changed. Something has changed. God's Spirit has gone from Saul, and now it's on David. And without God's internal heart-changing power, Saul's in desperation, and his servants know he needs a hand, and they recommend a kind of music therapy. Verse 16, let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He'll play it when the harmful spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better. And can you believe it? In God's astounding arrangement, the earthy bloke with the beautiful eyes can also play music. Verse 18, one of the servants says, hey, I've seen the son of Jesse from Bethlehem. He knows how to play the lyre. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and he's fine looking, and Yahweh, the Lord, is with him. You put all those descriptions together and you start to see how this old king is in trouble and this new king is a very serious renovation. He's earthy and genuine, a warrior and brave, eyes of beauty and not evil, and he's still loyal to Saul, even though he could just take him out. Verse 21, David comes to Saul and enters his service. Saul likes him very much, and David becomes one of his armor bearers. It turns out God's change to the kingship is to make it built from the inside out. When the Spirit-given king comes, so does relief. When the Spirit-given king is heard, there is rest. The chapter finishes in verse 23. Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play, and relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the harmful spirit would leave him. God's renovation was a Spirit-given king. You know, I think most of us like renovating or changing things in one way or another. Well, no one likes the process of renovating, but what it does in the end. I think we like those changes one way or another. It's just that I reckon a lot of us are convinced that we can do some kind of changes on the outside and it'll be right. Maybe better leaders, better preacher, better music, better events, less structure, more structure. But the fact is, whatever we do, God's people will never look quite right to others. God has often chosen the last, the least visible, the downcast. The Apostle Paul, over in the post-Jesus book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, from verse 26, says this, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called to become Christian. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. It's not that we shouldn't try and do things well. Paul himself would ask people to pray that he preaches clearly. It's just that that won't necessarily make us any more popular. The number one thing about the Christian life is that the change is not so much about the outside, but the in. God's Old Testament Spirit-given kings come to their kind of head in the Lord Jesus, who's not just the Spirit-given king, but the Spirit-giving king. You know, he's the one capable of the renovation. There has never been a time in the history of the globe where right across the globe, like millions of people are willingly running towards the Lord Jesus to try and find out what he wants and do what he says. That has never happened. Right now in our culture, for the first time, we're just starting to experience that change of tide. And God will do his work here the same way he's always done it. By his word, through his Spirit-giving king. If we are to be people who thrive and grow and have joy as our bad guy status increases, we need to turn our eyes towards God's king, God's word, and God's people. Because if you lose your job because you cannot sign up to the ethics statement of your government department, We can't be there for you if we don't know you. If your family cuts you off because you're so out of step, you will not know the comfort of the Father then if you don't seek it now. Brothers and sisters, things will get harder before they get heavener. I know that's not a real word. But our response must be to stick with the one who is not just the Spirit-given King, but the Spirit-giving King. The renovation we need is to trust God. Let him do his work from the inside out as he builds his people into an eternal home. Let me pray. Our Father, what we wished is that we knew you really, really well and that our life was really, really easy. Your people have rarely experienced that in history, because everyone suffers from the same problem as us, that at heart we want to run life our own way, which causes an awful lot of crashing into each other. And so, Father, we pray you'd forgive us for the times we've relied on calling the shots ourselves too much or went to other things and realized suddenly they've controlled us. Please forgive us for that. And Lord, as time passes for us, for our children and their children, we see things become more difficult. We pray that you might help us to seek the Spirit-given and Spirit-giving King, the Lord Jesus. Seek his word, to seek his people. And that through that, Lord, you would keep building us with joy and contentment into your forever people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing together now.